Then we'll pray and jump into the message. James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. For if someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and a poor person dressed in filthy clothes also comes in, if you look with favor on the one wearing the fine clothes and say, sit here in a good place, and yet you say to the poor person, stand over there or sit here on the floor by my footstool, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? Indeed, if you fulfill the royal law prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves before your word. We ask that you would speak in a way that brings both conviction and transformation. Help us not to see the way the world sees. Help us not to see the way our sinful flesh wants to see. Help us to see the way you see. Help us to look at people through the lens that you see them through. Help us to see with a heart of love and compassion. And God, help us not to show favoritism, neither here in our assembly or throughout our lives, that we might honor and glorify you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The sin of showing favoritism. This is one of the things that on the surface you might be like, oh, I don't really have a problem with that. And I think generally speaking, our local culture is pretty kind and forgiving, if anything. We might judge more harshly those who are rich in this world and those who like to flaunt their wealth. Nonetheless, the sin of showing favoritism is something that at some level all of us struggle with. We need to examine our hearts today as the scripture instructs us to and seek the grace that God gives us to live the lives that he wants us to live. And so that's what we're going to seek to do throughout this message this morning. Favoritism defined, I think here in the first couple of verses, James is pretty clear. He says, if someone comes into your meeting and they got a gold ring on, they're dressed in fine clothes, and at the same time you have a poor person come in and they're wearing filthy clothes, maybe they look like they haven't cleaned up in a while, and you say to the person who's finally dressed, here, have a place of honor. And you say to the poor person, why don't you stand back there somewhere? Or worse yet, James says, sit here on the floor by my footstool. And the problem that he's highlighting here is he's saying you have made distinctions, verse 4, among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Pretty clear illustration we can see. Hopefully you've never invited somebody to sit at your feet because you despise them so much. But I'm sure, like me, in your heart, you've judged people by their outward appearances. I remember a few years ago, I was doing a wedding, and there was a guy at the, I didn't notice him until the reception, but he was a big old boy, and he had this massive ring, like one of those championship rings. And you could see this thing across the room. I mean, it's a wedding. There's probably, I don't know, 75 to 100 people there. And here's this big guy with this big old hunky ring on his hand. And everybody's kind of, you could tell, like the attention has shifted from the bride and groom to this guy. Who is this guy? Why does he have this ring? This looks like a football championship ring. And sure enough, it was. I don't remember who he played for, but he played in college, and he was a part of a team that won a national championship, and that was his national championship ring. And okay, you know, I do a lot of weddings. A lot of them, the same things happen, so it's kind of, I welcome different things happening at weddings. Sometimes they're funny, sometimes, you know, anything that just kind of spices things up. But imagine that level of distraction in the church gathering. Imagine somebody standing out amongst the crowd, drawing attention to themselves, getting special treatment. Imagine that if we said, okay, here's how we're gonna do this. We're gonna organize the seating by income. And so those of you who make the most, well, I guess we already did this. Brad, you probably make the most here. You guys get to sit down front, or maybe you want to sit in back. Maybe if you make the most, you get to sit in the back. I don't know, wherever you want to sit. But imagine viewing through this lens the body of Christ. And this is what James is warning against. He's calling them out and saying, look, you're not viewing people the way God views them. You're not treating people as the body of Christ ought to. And so he calls them out for showing favoritism. I want to give you, if you have the handout, you'll see my outline on the back. I'm going to give you four thoughts on showing favoritism that I think will hopefully help inspire us to avoid this sin and to seek God's help. The first one, this: showing favoritism rejects God's view of people. Showing favoritism rejects God's view of people. The reason James is drawing attention to this is because to show favoritism is to be out of alignment with how God sees people. He says in verse 5, listen, my dear brothers, didn't God choose the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? Now, a little caution here. You might read this and hear James saying that God has given a special dispensation to poor people wherein to be poor is almost godly. And I run into this sometimes when we go on mission trips and we take teams to different countries, usually to developing countries where things look very different than they are here. And sometimes people will come to the conclusion that poor people have greater faith. That's not necessarily true. One, I think what is happening in that situation is we're seeing the best of people because we're only with them for a few days and everybody's putting their best foot forward. The reality is that those poor communities are just as saturated with the same sinful behavior that we see everywhere else in the world. So there's no special dispensation towards poor people. That's not what James is saying. What James is doing is he's confronting the thinking that most people would have had at that time, that if somebody is blessed with material things, that that's a sign of God's favor. And that if somebody lacks material things, that that's a sign of God's judgment. And James is addressing that, and he's saying, no, have you not noticed that God has chosen many poor people in this world to be rich in faith? Jesus himself was poor, at least during his earthly ministry. He's not poor now, but he was then. The point that James is making is that God shows no partiality to the poor or to the rich. He's created both. Abraham was rich, Jesus was poor. Both the rich and the poor are capable of knowing and loving God. John 7:24 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Romans 2:11 says, for God shows no partiality. James 34 says that the rich and the poor are all the work of his hands. And so the point that James is making here is that material blessings are not necessarily a sign of God's favor, and the lack of material blessings is certainly not a sign of God's judgment. God comes near to both the rich and the poor. Now, there is perhaps a general principle that can be extracted here, that being rich in the world's things does provide an obstacle to faith that the poor don't have to deal with. The poor are naturally dependent upon others. The poor are naturally more open to faith because they don't have self-sufficiency. This is an obstacle that those who are rich in material things have to overcome. Showing favoritism rejects God's view of people, then the right response for Christians is to reject showing favoritism, to view people no matter their status in this world. And sometimes we show favoritism not to people who have money, but to people who have influence or power or the ability to do things for us. Which leads me to my next point. Showing favoritism undermines God's sovereignty. Not only does it reject God's view of people, but it undermines God's sovereignty. When we think of showing favoritism to people based on outward appearances, I think of the story of David being chosen as the king to replace Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he was, by outward appearances, everything people wanted in a king. He was tall, he was tough looking, he was a natural leader, he had charisma. The people longed to follow Saul, and yet he was a bad king. He was a bad king in that he led the people away from worshiping God as the one true God. He led people away from obeying his commands. And so the time came when God had rejected Saul as king, and he sent Solomon, Samuel. He sent Samuel, all these S's, this is crazy, right? He sent Samuel to anoint the next king of Israel. And he sent him to a particular tribe, to a particular house, to this guy named Jesse. And Jesse has several sons. He has at least 8 sons that we know of, because when Samuel shows up and he says what he's there to do, that he's there to anoint the next king of Israel, then Jesse shows that he struggles with this idea of favoritism too, because he brings his sons out supposedly in the order he thinks that they're most likely to be selected to be king. Because he brings his first son before Samuel, and Samuel says in his heart, he says, this must be him. Just judging by outward appearances, this has to be the guy. But the Lord told him, no, that's not him. And Jesse brings out 7 sons. In every one of them, Samuel says by the Holy Spirit, no, that's not him. And then almost as an afterthought, Jesse says, oh yeah, I have another son. Wait, maybe we should go get him. And they send for David, who's out in the field doing his shepherd boy duties. And God speaks into Samuel's heart. Man judges by outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so when we show favoritism, when we judge by outward appearances, we're judging in direct defiance of how God judges. We see this, the second point here, we see this illustrated. Showing favoritism undermines God's sovereignty. Verse 6, James says to the church, he says, yet you have dishonored the poor. Don't the rich oppress you and drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the good name that was invoked over you? James is showing them the absurdity of their favoritism towards the rich by reminding them that the rich seem to be the one causing them the most trouble. What we have here is an example of why we show favoritism. We show favoritism hoping to gain favor from the person that we're treating respectfully. If they have money, what is it that we're hoping to get from them? Money. If they have influence, what is it that we're hoping to get from them? Influence. We suck up to people hoping that whether it's their power or their financial resources or whatever it is, that somehow is going to fall onto us. And that is going away from the view that we should have of how God sovereignly determines our path. There's a powerful example of this in the book of Genesis. The last few chapters of the book of Genesis tell the story of Joseph. And Joseph's life is this insane roller coaster of one minute, like things could not be going better. Career-wise, life-wise, he's on top of the world. He's got all this power and influence, and he's being super successful. And then the next minute, he's thrown into prison. And you watch this story, and you're like, man, what is going on? Here's a very gifted man. He proves that throughout his life. He has incredible abilities. People notice that regularly about him. But why these dramatic swings in his life? And when we get to the end of Joseph's story, he looks at the men who were most responsible from a human perspective, the men who were most responsible for his hardships, his own brothers. And he says to them, he says, what you intended for harm, God intended for good. And what he's doing there is he's demonstrating an understanding of God's sovereignty, that his fate, not for one minute, depended on human activity, that his fate was always going to be determined by God's sovereign will. And so when we suck up to people hoping that they're going to let some of that wealth or let some of that influence trickle down to us, we're undermining the idea that God is sovereignly in control of our lives. And this is most obvious when it comes to how we treat people of influence and of wealth as a Christian community. You see this a lot. You'll see Christians sucking up to people who have political power, people who have financial resources, as if that's how God accomplishes his will. Showing favoritism threatens to undermine God's sovereignty. The third thing you'll see on the handout is this. Showing favoritism violates the law of love for one another. It violates the law of love for one another. James continues in verse 8. He says, indeed, if you fulfill the royal law, we're going to look at what is the royal law, prescribed in the scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. If, however, you show favoritism, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why does James call this the royal law? This is something that was a prominent part of Jesus's teaching. If we look at Matthew 22 together, in Matthew 22, verse 34, Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders of the day. They're called the Pharisees, and it says in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? Now, hear what's going on here. The question is not being asked by somebody who wants to make sure that they're doing the right thing. The question is being asked to trick Jesus, to get him to say something that might convict him of wrongdoing. It was a test. But Jesus passes the test. In verse 37, it says, he said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. Jesus demonstrates his superior understanding of the law and of scriptures by giving this guy not one great command, but two. And he says, first, love the Lord your God. That sums up a whole bunch of the law that we are given to follow him by. And the second, he says, if you will love your neighbor and yourself, that summarizes the rest of the law. And Jesus is saying here, when he says all the law and the prophets depend on these two commands, he's saying, do these two things. Do these two things to perfection and you will keep all of the law. This is echoed by Paul in Galatians 5. For the whole law, this is verse 14 of Galatians 5, if you're taking notes. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you cannot show favoritism. You cannot judge based on outward appearances. I remember when I first came to Christ, I learned the importance of how we treat people when they come into church, because when I first came to Christ, I was 15, I think almost 16 years old, and I grew up in the church, more or less, but had gone away from that for a few years, and as a teenager became rebellious, and just wasn't living a life that was consistent with being in church, okay? And I remember showing up after I came to Christ at home in my bedroom. Sin was catching up to me, and I didn't want to live that way anymore, and I just turned to Christ, and I cried out, God, if you'll save me from this, I'll follow you. One of those kind of like, if you'll do this, I'll go be a monk in Africa or whatever kind of prayers, you know? And here I am. I've been to Africa several times now, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing to go to Africa. I prayed one of those prayers, and I knew the next day that my life was changing and that I wanted to take this seriously. And so I did the next thing I knew how to do. I got up the next Sunday and I went to church, and I remember walking into church, and I knew this church fairly well, and I knew that the teenagers usually sat up in the balcony, as teenagers like to do in some churches, and I go up there, and I remember one of the girls that I went to school with looking at me and just going, what are you doing here? And I was thinking, like, I don't know, but I'm not going to sit with you. So I went down, and I went down where all the old people were. And I remember this woman who I'm still close to this day, who was one of my Sunday school teachers, and she was involved in the youth ministry. And I remember when she saw me, she looked at me, she said, she smiled as big as she could smile. She said, I'm so glad you're here. That is the impact of what James is saying here. Here I was, just a lost kid, didn't know what to do, I just knew I wanted to get close to Jesus. And on one hand, you had the people who should have accepted me, my peers, showing a form of rejection, and then a true follower of Christ showing me what it means to accept people, not based on outward appearances. Probably within a few months, I ended up in another church for various reasons. But I remember this church was totally the opposite. The teenagers would all sit down front. And I've told this story before, so bear with me if you've heard this, because I know there's a lot of people that haven't. All the teenagers would sit down front. And I was sitting in the back, and I was watching them, and they're lifting their hands, and they're worshiping, and it seems like they're the most excited people in the church. I mean, the adults were excited too, but the teenagers were really excited. I remember for weeks, I just watched, and I was just like, man. And it was in a different town, different school. I didn't know any of them, and I was just like, I want to be a part of that. And I remember after several weeks, a kid came up to me who looked to be about my same age, and he was nervous. And you could tell he was out of his comfort zone. And he just introduced himself to me. And he said, you know, tonight at 6:00, we have youth group. We'd love to have you come. And I showed up at that youth group that night and probably didn't miss a Sunday night youth group for the rest of the time that I was in high school, and grew. That became one of my best friends, and grew and felt a call into ministry out of that church, all because somebody looked past the outward appearance, because there were people who were willing to say, I know this kid doesn't look like he belongs in church, but God brought him here for a reason. And that has, I've not always been perfect at this, but that has shaped the way that I approach dealing with people when they walk into church. Do we make people feel welcome? Do we show people love? Do we let them know we're glad they're here and that this is a place for them, regardless of what thoughts might be going through our head, how we might be judging them or coming to conclusions about what we think they're like? This is the kind of church that James says that the Christian church ought to be. And then finally, he comes to this conclusion at the end of the passage that I'm just going to call this: showing favoritism brings judgment, not mercy. Showing favoritism brings judgment, not mercy. Verse 12 says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. James uses the phrase here, the law of freedom, and he uses this a couple times in his letter. The law of freedom is meant to contrast the law of Moses, which taught that, here's what the law of Moses does. If you want to make yourself acceptable before God, if you want to be good enough to earn his salvation, do the law. And there's over 600 commands. And God set that forth to one, show us what the standard of righteousness is, but also to show us that nobody's ever gonna do that. Jesus is the only one who ever lived a life in complete obedience to God's commands. The rest of us fall short minute by minute, day by day. And so the New Testament introduces what James is describing here, not as the law of Moses, but the law of freedom, which says that in what God was doing was he was setting the stage to send his son to show us, hey, since you can't do that, let me do it for you. Let me live the life that God requires of you and then credit that to you through faith, by grace. And it becomes a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's not a reward that you have earned. It's not repayment for the life that you've lived. It is a free gift that is given by grace. He calls that the law of freedom. And he warns us here. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. What's James saying? Is he saying that if you're saved by grace through faith and by the gospel, by the law of freedom, but then you're not a nice person to others, then that will negate your salvation? No, of course that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here, and he's going to say this in several ways throughout the book, that if you truly are saved by the salvation that is by grace through faith, then your life will reflect that in how you treat others. Your life will reflect that in what you do in response to that salvation. And so he's saying the person who judges without mercy, they haven't experienced the law of freedom. And for them, they will receive judgment without mercy. But maybe the best four words in James's entire letter, mercy triumphs over judgment. The good news of the gospel is that we receive mercy from God, not judgment. Judgment is God opens up the books. He says, okay, here's my law. Here's the 600 plus commands that I gave that demonstrate righteousness, that show me that you're fit to enter into my eternal kingdom. Now let's look at your life. Oh, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke this one, you broke that. You're in big trouble. That's judgment. And if you want what you've earned, that's what you're going to get. If you want to stand before God with your chest out and expect him to be impressed, prepare for judgment. But to the one who humbles himself at the cross of Jesus, looks upon the crucified Son of God and recognizes that should be me. To that one, mercy triumphs over judgment. And James's clear application is that our response to the gospel should be to treat other people not with judgment, but with mercy. And favoritism is the opposite. Favoritism says, I'm going to judge you based on what you have in this world. I'm going to judge you based on your accomplishments and on your achievements and accruing material things. That's how I'm going to judge you. In other words, if you're rich, then I'm going to treat you well. If you're poor, oh, what can you do for me? And the gospel turns that around. And the gospel reveals, this law of freedom reveals that you and I, we deserve judgment. But God has so graciously given us mercy. And so we seek ways to show that mercy to other people. We seek ways to reflect, to be like our Savior, to show the love that we have received, the kindness that we have received. We seek to open the doors to other people to come and experience that same goodness, that same kindness. And in doing so, we uphold the law of love. In doing so, we show our confidence in God's sovereignty. In doing so, we look through the same lens that God looks through when he sees people. And we see them. We see men and women who are created in the image of God, regardless of what's going on the outside. They might be on the streets. They might be addicted to drugs. They might be committing crimes. They might be doing all kinds of crazy things. And we have to look past that. Even when there are enemies, that's at the heart of the gospel, is that Jesus came and died for his enemies. Like no other place on earth, the church should be a place where people receive mercy. I want to invite you to respond to James by committing today to growing in showing mercy to other people. It's not a one and done thing. It's not like, okay, you're going to do this. I'm going to commit today, and I'm always going to get this right. You're going to walk out of here. Somebody's going to cut you off, and you're like, I'll bet that person's a jerk, you know, and you're going to think horrible things about other people. But we're going to keep fighting against that with the gospel of grace. And we're going to keep reminding ourselves. This is why it's so important that there's a phrase we use among Christians. We say we're going to preach the gospel to ourselves. We're going to remind ourselves that our standing before God is based on his grace, not based on our own ability to live up to the standard that he has set. And because of that, we're going to show love to other people. Would you pray with me? Father, as we seek to embody this, as we seek to be people of grace and mercy and kindness, and we seek to crowd out, push out, reject those thoughts of judgment and of favoritism towards other people, and I just want to surround myself by people who look like me, act like me, think like me. I want to surround myself by people who have influence, or people who have their lives together. God, may we be like Jesus, who went to the broken and who rejected the world's judgment of things and chose instead to look at the heart. May we be like the God who chose David, looking past outward appearances and looking at the heart of a man who would one day become king. Father, somewhere in our sphere of influence, there are people who are dying for mercy. There are people who have been judged. There are people who judge themselves. There are people who feel like nobody in this world would ever love them. God, may we be evidence that the God who created them loves them. May we show them mercy without judgment. God, would you use us this week, and maybe in small ways, maybe some in big ways, to turn somebody's heart to you through mercy. God, if there's somebody that you're laying in our hearts, we commit now to reaching out to them this week, to showing them the kindness that we have found in the gospel in some way, to show them that they're loved, to show them that you stand ready to forgive them, to include them into your eternal body, the body of Christ. God, I thank you also that you have not judged us based on our actions, but you have judged us if we are in Christ, if we have received the gospel. You have judged us based on how Christ lived. And help us to remember that. Help us to in light of that, turn away from sin and turn away from the things that displease you or grieve the Spirit or the things that are the very reason that Jesus Christ was crucified. Help us to, as James is calling us to live a life that reflects that our hearts have been changed by the gospel. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to worship through a couple more songs, and I'm also going to invite the gentlemen.